Holidaying in Hanmer Springs one year, I noticed with envy the church notice board of the local Presbyterian church, which was in prime site advertising space, and my attention was equally drawn to the messages on this notice board. One appeared to give a kind of equal weighting to the existence of Satan as well as God, but the proposed sermon topic for Easter Sunday was particularly provocatively interesting. It said, "The resurrection, the best proved fact in history." Well, I just couldn't resist this opening and went up to the manse door and knocked on it to summon the local Presbyterian minister there to ask him where he had sourced this quote from. "It comes," he said, "from a book called Who Moved the Stone?" And I immediately remembered that this was a set text of our chaplain at the secondary school I attended, though I'd never actually read the book, and that the plot lines involve a layman who set out to disprove the resurrection and was so overwhelmed by the evidence that he swung round to belief in the risen Jesus. However, I have to say that this further knowledge did not satisfy me. I yield to no one in the firmness of my belief in the historicity of the resurrection, and also to my belief that the best is yet to come after this life. But I've got two problems with the statement that the resurrection is the best proved fact in history. And the first relates to the fact that I've been trained as an historian. I'm very clear that we don't have the kind of documentary evidence that the discipline of modern history requires. Pagan historians do tell us that Jesus of Nazareth existed, but they don't say anything about the claims he made. We do not have, for instance, an after-action report by the squad of soldiers who fled the scene after the resurrection. And we don't have a kind of confused and alarmed exchange of correspondence between the religious authorities trying to make sense of the most unusual and remarkable events that had happened at the tomb. But the more substantial objection comes from my reckoning of a spiritual leader as to what the resurrection is all about. Now, like the New Testament itself, the resurrection is a statement of faith, addressed to faith, designed to elicit faith. In the end, each one of us must make up our own decision about whether God raised Jesus from the dead on the basis of faith and trust in God and Jesus as they've made themselves known to us and in whatever way they have drawn near to us. If this was an event with empirical, surefire, knockdown proof that it would not require faith from us, we would merely acknowledge its certainty and the existence of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with what I would call a leaden sense of inevitability. Our belief would be compelled. In fact, in this eventuality, there'd be no need for preachers, no need for priests, no need for churches either, because they're in the faith business, not the certainty business. We live in a world in which God is interested in our free choice to draw near to him, to believe in him on the basis of the clues and the signs he's put before us. He's not in the business of bossing us into obedience, and he's prepared to move to meet each one of us on an as-is-where-is basis with a pastoral sensitivity that will engage us on what I call the thresholds of belief, and we've all got different thresholds of belief. Thomas often gets a bad press from preachers. Don't be doubting like Thomas with the message from many pulpits this morning. But hold on a minute, who was he doubting? On closer inspection, it turns out to be Peter, who brought back this first account of the resurrection and who lacks credibility in his eyes. Thomas doesn't believe on the basis of Peter's testimony. And let's face it, Peter had been something of an uneven performer, flashes of brilliance combined with remarkable obtuseness about what the message of Jesus is all about. Notice too that Jesus doesn't rebuke Thomas for his response, quite the reverse. He offers Thomas his hands and his sides to touch. More than that, he's actually prepared to allow Thomas to put his hands inside his body and his wounds in what's a very intimate touching. And you might notice too that Thomas doesn't feel it necessary to take Jesus up on his offer. His response of my Lord and my God is the starting point for the church's later deep reflections on what it means to believe that Jesus is both divine and human. Still, Thomas is hard to convince. There's a weariness about him, W-A-R-I-N-E-S-S. He's an encouragement to those of us who don't yet have a kind of cast iron proof or faith in the resurrection, who have to discover it for ourselves out of hard-won experience. And Jesus is prepared to deal with him on an as-is-where-is basis, to meet him at his criteria of doubt, that of seeing and touching. Whether it's Thomas or you, Jesus is prepared to meet us also at our thresholds of belief. To achieve a greater depth of understanding on this point, let's consider what happens to Mary at the tomb when she meets Jesus. Her issue is that she wants everything to remain the same. She wants to keep knowing Jesus in the same way that she knew him before. She wants that security blanket of an unchanging experience of him. So, do not touch me, do not cling to me, is the sensitive pastoral touch required at that moment to be able to make the transition to believing in Jesus at a greater depth. And the message to Thomas is, let go and see what happens. Revel in this new experience. Let it take you where it will as you meet me at a new level. In one of the patristic church's draft creeds, one of the ones which never made it into general circulation, this season of the resurrection appearances is described as the 40 days in which Jesus lived among his apostles. There's a transition time going on in which he's gently dealing with them, getting them used to the fact that things are different now and are about to become even more changed. But before he becomes a universal presence, that's how we meet him now in the church and as a universal presence, he's with them again in their familiar habitats and in their usual activities. He's a message of reassurance and of comfort and of encouragement. Soon, he'll require great things of them, but first, he wants them to be sure of him. One by one, case by case, he's meeting them at their thresholds of belief. And his message is, peace be with you, which is really the message of the gospel in microcosm, in a nutshell. Thomas was a concrete thinker. We've got a few of those in the parish. A practical man looking for good evidence. He was also a brave man. Earlier in John's Gospel, he says when Jesus goes up to Jerusalem in perilous circumstances, let us go up with him and die with him. It takes all sorts to make a world and to make a church. A mixture of mentalities, outlooks, abilities and temperaments. If you're a concrete thinker, a practical person, take heart from Thomas and believe ardently. Let the resurrection become the centrepiece also of your faith. Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.